57 is where we're going to start. Again, this is, I think, about the fourth message in this series of messages that we've been bringing to you about being hungry for God. We're talking about it in the context of revival. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit this morning. My thrust this morning is actually going to be perspective, the proper perspective for living our lives as believers in the Lord. But it has to do with coming alive in Christ and the experience of the Spirit of God raising us up and giving us the life of God to live for the glory of His name. In Psalm 27, this is a psalm written by the great psalmist David. And we talked about him several weeks ago as an example of a man who was hungry for the presence of the Lord. A man after God's own heart who desired one thing. Read it with me as we look at Psalm 27, verses 4 to 8. David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" Father, I pray today you would birth that same spirit in every one of us, God, that the dry bones would come alive and we would seek the face of the living God, that we would seek to know you above all else. Father, pour out your spirit in this place today, and may it be transforming for every life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, David is an example of one of the people that we've looked at who was hungry for the Lord in the Old Testament, had his priorities in order. God was more important than anything in the natural realm. If you remember David, David was a man, again, after God's own heart, who told the Lord when he was repenting of his sin in Psalm verse 51 that the only thing that he cared about was his relationship with God. He said to the Lord as he's asking forgiveness, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then he says, "And don't take away your Holy Spirit from me." Notice that. That just strikes me. David was a man who in the natural man, David had it all. David had the kingdom. He had the palace. He had the greatest army in those days. He had led Israel to independence and to be a great nation in his time. He had the gold. He had the silver. He had the possessions. David had everything that anybody could ask for. But when it really came down to it, David says this to God. He says, "God, I know I've sinned. I'm asking this one thing." He says, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." He didn't say, "Please don't take my gold. Please don't take my kingdom. Please don't take my possessions. Please don't take my nation. Please don't take my authority." He said, "Please don't take your Spirit." The Spirit of the Lord, the presence of God, was more important to David than anything else in the world. We saw the same thing in Moses. Moses, after the miracles in Egypt and leading the children of Israel out of the across the wilderness into the border of the promised land, and Moses says to God, he says, "God, I've sent the spies out into the promised land. The promised land is awesome. It is everything you ever said it was. It flows with milk and honey. There are homes there that we didn't build and vineyards there that we didn't plant, and everything that we'll ever need is there, and you've provided it for us and you're giving it to us." But he said, "God, if you don't go into the promised land with us, I don't want to go either." Listen to what he said, guys. He said, "God, I would rather stay in the desert with you than be in the promised land without you." The presence of God was more important to Moses than anything in the world. Abraham was called by God, living in his own Ur of the Chaldees, wherever that is. And God called him to go out. And the Bible says, without ever knowing where he was going, Abraham responded with a positive, and he said, yes, Lord, I will follow you. And in fact, when you read the scriptures, you put the scriptures together in Genesis and in Hebrews, what you find out is that Abraham was actually going out looking for the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 11 says he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he was willing to leave everything else behind in order to find the presence of the Lord. Now listen, we point to these men as examples, and I think it's important that we also remind ourselves that these are just mere mortal human beings. All right? These are people just like you and me. David was an adulterer. Okay? Moses was a murderer. Abraham rushed ahead of God at one point in his life and made a big mistake, created an Ishmael. But he also, listen, Abraham actually had his wife to lie for him to save his neck. Apparently his wife Sarah was a gorgeous woman, because Abraham knew that wherever he went with her, whatever new nation he went into, the king was going to want her to be a part of his harem. And he knew that in order to get her, they were going to have to kill him if they knew that she was married to him. And so Abraham says, darling, when we go into the next city, just tell them I'm your brother and you're my sister. And then that way they'll spare my life when they take you from me. And in fact, there are two examples of that happening in the scriptures. So we're not talking about perfect people here. My point for saying all of that is you and I, listen, we're not perfect people. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to stumble. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look, we can have a heart that's after God, even though we still sin along the way. And we need to have that kind of perspective and that kind of desire in our heart that more than anything else in the world, we're hungry for God and we want to serve the Lord and we want His presence in our lives. The scripture teaches us when we put God first in that way, that everything else that we need, in fact, these men found that out. Look at them, David and Moses and Abraham, when they put God first in their life, anything and everything else that they needed in life, God provided it for them and provided it for them in abundance because they had their priorities in order. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 6 and verse 33. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else you need, God will see to it that you have it. Brother and sister, if we get our priorities in order, if we get our priorities in order and really put God first and really sell out for Jesus and the things of the kingdom of God, God is going to see to it that we have everything else that we need in life. Look at Matthew chapter 13 with me. They understood the truth of the principles that Jesus was teaching in the parables of Matthew chapter 13. How many of you understand today that Christianity, someone put it this way one time, Christianity is the free gift that costs you everything. Christianity is the free gift that costs you everything. We are required to give our lives to God. To lay them, He owns our lives. He's purchased us with the price of His own blood, and we belong to Christ. And we're called to give everything, give our lives to the Lord. But how many of you also understand that no matter what the cost of Christianity might be, the reward is still greater? That doesn't hardly add up, does it? You have to give everything to God. And yet in the giving of everything to God, you get something back that's far greater than what you have to give. And look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. There are two very brief parables that Jesus teaches here to teach that very point. He says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and for the joy over it he goes and sells, listen, all that he has. He sells all that he has so he can buy that field. That field is more important than anything else that he's got. And so he sells everything in order to buy that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had in order to buy it. Salvation is just that way. It's worth everything we've got. And the reward of it exceeds the price that we have to pay to get there. The presence of God is so valuable in our life that it is worth everything to have it. And the cost is not as great as the reward. Here's the thing. Because of these guys who were hungry for the presence of the Lord in their life and to know Him, they experienced the power and the glory of God in their lives in many and a multitude of different ways. They gave up everything and gained something greater in the process. Listen, they understood the proper perspective of life and making God the most important thing in their life. Look back at Mark chapter 10. I want to show you a different guy by contrast to those people who gave up everything in order to attain to the presence of the Lord. In Mark chapter 10, there's a story of a man here who wasn't willing to give up anything. You will know him as the rich young ruler. And Jesus teaches his story in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Mark writes to us and he says that as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Can I just stop right there and just point something out to you? Notice that Jesus didn't deny being good. He simply said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." That's right, Jesus. That's right. Because you are God. Verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments." The man is asked about inheriting eternal life. And here's Jesus' response. Now watch this. You got to be real careful when you read verses 19 and 20. Because it looks like Jesus is saying, if you will just be obedient to the commandments of God, you will inherit eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not at all what Jesus is not saying. You can be obedient and your good works will earn you the gift of eternal life. He says in verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." Jesus is not saying if you'll just be good enough, if you just keep these commandments, you'll find salvation. No, listen, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is proving to this man that by keeping the commandments, he'll never find salvation. See, the commandments of God were never given to us in order to save us. The commandments of God are given to us to show us our need of a Savior, of someone else to save us. Because notice in this passage of Scripture, in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. And said to him, notice this phrase, "one thing." We'll come back to that in a moment. "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now in Matthew's account of this same story, in verse 20 here, where it says, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." He adds a question to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I've kept all of the commandments just like you say I'm supposed to. But Jesus, I'm still missing something. I'm still lacking something." And that was the whole point of bringing up the commandments. Jesus was showing this man that by keeping the commandments, it would never satisfy his heart for a place of righteousness and right standing with God. But there is something that can get him the eternal life that he's looking for. And Jesus points it out to him in verse 21, where he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." You want to know how you have eternal life? You give up everything for Jesus. It's just that simple. And that's the point the Lord is making to him here. give up everything and follow Jesus. And that's how you will find eternal life. But notice it goes on to say in verse 22, all of these words, by all of these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Again, verse 21, notice Jesus' response to him. One thing you lack. One thing. David said, one thing I desire. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. See, the one thing that David desired was the one thing that the rich young ruler lacked. The presence of God in his life. The hunger for the Lord in his heart. That's what David had that the rich young ruler didn't have. The rich young ruler's heart was full of selfishness and full of materialism and full of greed. And he looked at the things of the natural world as the things that he should chase rather than the things of the spiritual world. His priorities are out of order. He couldn't lay down everything in order to follow Jesus because he loves his stuff too much. And he can't let go of it in order to lay hold of God. Oh, by the way, notice also way down in verse 30 at the end of the story. Now, the rich young ruler walks off. Here's one of the saddest things to me about the story is the rich young ruler doesn't hear the end of the story. He walks off before Jesus is able to finish the story. The disciples would come to Jesus. Peter would come to Jesus. He would say, Jesus, we've done what you said. We've given up everything to follow you. And look at what Jesus says in verse 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters, and in the age to come, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Listen to the point that he makes. Jesus said, give up everything and follow me. The rich young ruler said, can't do it, costs too much. But in his explanation, Jesus makes it clear to Peter and the rest of them, because you have given up everything to follow me, the rewards that you receive back from following me will far exceed the price of what you had to pay to come and be my disciple. So once again, Christianity costs us everything, but the price is worth it. Because what we get back when we give up everything to follow Jesus far exceeds any price we ever have to pay. This man doesn't have the proper perspective on life. His focus is not on God and spiritual things and eternal things. His focus is on natural things, temporal things, carnal things. Our perspective needs to be on eternity and on eternal things. But I suspect if most of us are honest, we most likely would have to admit that we much more often live for the moment and live for right now with no thought whatsoever about eternity. And it's because, listen, I believe with all my heart, it's because we don't have the proper perspective on life. And we don't see life from an eternal perspective. We see life as from the cradle to the grave. But that's not life, brother and sister. Life is from conception to eternity and beyond. Somebody said in a movie sometime. It's forever. It's forever. And if we would live our lives with that eternal perspective, it would change the way that we lived our lives. We wouldn't be nearly as upset about the things that we go through in this little lifetime that we call life on this planet. 70, 80, maybe a few extra years. Compared to eternity. And yet this is our focus. We focus on the right here and the right now, and we just ignore eternity. How? Maybe we do that because we can't wrap our mind around the concept of eternity. It's too big for us to understand. How can you picture eternity? What's a good illustration? You can't do it, can you? Suppose this wall behind me here. Suppose this wall went as far as your eye could see out that way. Just as far as you can see. You can't see the end of it. It just keeps on going out that way. And then you look this way and the same wall, it just keeps on going out that way. And it goes as far as you can. You can't see the end of it out there. It just goes so far. And it goes up. It reaches into the heavens and it goes so high and you can't see it. And it goes so high. And we got this wall that represents eternity and it goes forever that way and forever that way and forever that way. And then look at that little dot. That's a picture of our lifetime. 70, 80, 90 years compared to all eternity. And we're so focused. I lost the dot. We're so focused on the one little dot that we ignore all of this. But if we would live life with the proper perspective of spiritual things and from an eternal perspective, we would understand that the little dot we call life is pretty insignificant in comparison to all eternity. It's why Paul would say this. Look over at 2 Corinthians with me real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now let me just give you just a little bit of backstory here on the man who's writing these verses of scripture. This is the man that we call the Apostle Paul, okay? And we found out in our Bible study this past Wednesday night that Paul was a terrorist in his day where the church was concerned. He wreaked havoc on the churches. He went into people's homes. He drug them out of their homes. He took them before the courts, hoping that they would be sentenced to death. When Stephen was sentenced to death, he stood there and cheered as he held the coats and watched the Jews stone Stephen to death and kill him. And then he finds Christ. And the persecutor became the persecuted. And yet he was willing to go through everything that he went through for the cause of Christ. And he lists for us in 2 Corinthians about chapter 11, chapter 12, all of the things that he had suffered up to that point for the cause of Christ. The beatings and the whippings and the shipwrecks and the cold and the hunger and everything that he had suffered. Just, Paul himself was stoned one day. They took him out of a city and, excuse me, in Acts chapter 14, the Jews got tired of him preaching Jesus. They drug him out of the city just like they had taken Stephen out of the city. And they drug Paul out of the city and they stoned him. They thought stoned him to death. Left him laying there in a pile. And the Bible says after a while he got up. And listen to this. He went right back into the city where they had just stoned him to death. You kidding me? I'd have found someplace else to go. He went right back into that city. I mean, when you read the life of the Apostle Paul, it's pretty clear the man pretty much has a death wish. Read about it in Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, he said. I'm better off dead. Because when I'm dead, I am in the presence of God forever. And because he had that eternal perspective, he was willing to go anywhere, do anything, suffer anything at all that anybody tried to do to him. Because he knew that all that little dot of suffering couldn't compare to the glory that awaited him. He says it almost exactly like that way here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, I'm a physical man, and this physical body is breaking down. And it's going fast. But I'm not just a physical man, Paul says. I'm also a spiritual man. And that man on the inside is an eternal man, and he's getting stronger every day as he walks with the Lord. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Look at verse 17. Consider everything that Saul or Paul had suffered for the cause of Christ. The brutality, the beatings, the near-death experiences that he had been through. And look at what he calls it in verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Sounds more like Western Christianity than Paul. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, the natural world, the natural realm, But at the things which are not seen, the spiritual realm, the eternal glory of God. For the things which are seen are temporary, temporal. But the things which are not seen, these are eternal. And because of that eternal perspective, the Apostle Paul is able to endure all that he goes through, and even, as James would say, count it all joy. Count it all joy. We've been talking about revival at our church for the last several weeks. The church in America needs revival. Our church needs revival. We, as Christians, need revival. We need to return to our first love. We need to regain, return to that place where we have a heavenly perspective on life and live our life out of that perspective. We need revival. Revival has been going on in America now for about a month. About a month ago was when it was first announced or came to light that a revival had started in a little Methodist college out in Kentucky, Asbury University out there. And the story that I've read about that is that a young man after a service decided to unburden his heart and begin to tell people about the sins of his life and begin to confess those things. And other people around him started confessing their sins. And before long, other people were coming back into the service and they began to worship the Lord and they began to confess their sins. And people were repenting and calling on God and worshiping the Lord. Over the last month, the revival in Asbury has actually been moved from the campus to another place in the community. As I understand it, the little city of Asbury doesn't have but about 6,000 or 7,000 people, and yet they're having 10,000 and 15,000 people coming to the city to be a part of the revival. And so they moved it to a different location in the community, a larger place in the community where they could continue with the revival and at the same time continue to have the classes for the students at the university there. Over the first several weeks of the revival, it spread to other Christian colleges in the area. And over the recent weeks, the revival has spread to secular colleges in the United States now. Texas A&M. Kids down there and the colleges down there and campus ministries down there. There's revival happening at Texas A&M. Ohio State is experiencing the presence of the Spirit of God as the Lord is moving among the people there. LSU down in Louisiana, there's revival going on these secular college campuses as young people cry out to God. I just want to get right with God and want to know the presence of the Lord in their lives. And they're recognizing the sin, the compromise, the apathy in their lives, and they're returning to their first love. They're returning to Jesus. What's happening to these kids is they're getting free. They're not only getting free from the sin itself. They're getting free from the guilt of the sin. They're getting free from the burden of the sin. They're getting free from having to hide their sins. If you've ever lived in sin very long, it gets very hard to hide it, as you have to keep lying over and over and over again. And there is absolutely nothing like the freedom that comes when you finally confess that sin and repent of it and get it out of your heart and get it out of your life. And that's what's happening to these young people all over the nation now. God is moving. And people's hearts and lives are being set free. It's awesome to hear what God is doing in these places. I think it's very important that we keep our perspective on what we see and what we hear and what we understand to be happening in these places. Sometimes when things like this happen, and I'm almost 70 years old myself, I've seen a number of revivals come and go over the years. And what happens a lot of times when these things happen is that people feel like, you know, we have to go to this place, or we have to be in this community, we have to go to this city, we have to be in this ministry in order to experience what God is doing. Can I just tell you today, I believe with all my heart, God will move anywhere where people will prepare their hearts and let God move and let God be God in their lives. Now, I understand it. It would be awesome to be in the middle of all of that. It would be terrific to see all of this and to see what's happening among the young people and all that. But we don't have to go anywhere to experience our own revival with the Lord. Can I just quickly show you from John chapter 4? I understand God is sovereign, and the wind of the Spirit will blow wherever the Spirit wills. But again, I believe with all my heart that if we're open and honest with God and we want the Spirit of the Lord to move in our lives, if we will get our heart right with God, God will move in our lives. God, something that I have learned and come to believe in my Christian journey for 50 years, a lot of times we feel like we're waiting on God to do something. And I really believe with all my heart that most of the time, God is the one who's waiting on us to do something. God's waiting on us to do something. He's waiting on us to get ready. He's waiting on us to be willing. He's waiting on us to surrender. He's waiting on us to repent. He's waiting on us to let Him have control so that He can do what only He can do in our hearts and in our lives. Kind of begs the question. Just a point to ponder, okay? Is the Spirit of the Lord only moving in these places where we hear about revival? Or are those the only places that the Spirit of the Lord is finding hearts that are open so that He can move? Just food for thought. As I truly believe, wherever hearts are open, wherever people are repentant, the Spirit of the Lord will move. Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says, God is calling all mankind to repentance. All mankind. And if we will get in line with God, God will certainly move in our lives in power. In John chapter 4, the backstory here, we'll pick up in verse 20. The backstory here, this is the story of the woman at the well in Samaria. And Jesus went through there, and He meets this woman. I haven't got time to tell the whole story there. Obviously, you know, the Jews and Samaritans usually do not have fellowship. Men and women back in those days did not speak together in public and these kinds of things. And yet here's Jesus at a well when a woman shows up, and He picks up a conversation with this woman. Jew to Gentile, male to female. Shouldn't be happening. Jesus doesn't care. What Jesus cares about is the heart and soul of this woman. And so He picks up a conversation with her. And they begin to talk about some things. And Jesus begins to expose her life to her. And He does it with such love and such compassion and such tenderness that she's not offended by what He has to say. Finally, it comes down to this. She begins to ask Jesus about worship in John 4 and verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, watch this, and now is. Time's up. It's here. It's here. What are we waiting on? It's 2,000 years later and we're still waiting. Jesus said the time is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Got to make a couple of points real quick. First of all, he makes the point that the God of Israel is the true God to worship in verse 23. Not the pagan gods that you worship, but the God of Israel. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation comes by the God of the Jews. He's the true God. He is the one that you worship. But please notice what else Jesus is saying here. The lady says, we say we're supposed to worship over here. You guys say we're supposed to worship over there. Where do you worship? Is it Samaria or is it Jerusalem? Which place do you need to be, Jesus? And Jesus says, lady, the place is not the important thing. What's important is your heart. That's what's important. Those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is not about being over here or being over there. Worship is about being right with God in your heart. Okay? This is what Jesus is talking about. You don't have to go anyplace special to worship God. You can worship God right where you are. Because God is there. Listen, revival's the same way. You don't have to go over here or go over there. Yeah, it'd be cool to be in the midst of that. But you don't have to be there to experience revival. In order to experience revival, it's not about being there or being there. It's about being right, right in here, right in your heart with God. And if your heart is right with the Lord, you can experience the move of the Spirit of God in your life. How do we get our hearts right with God? How do we prepare our heart for revival? David tells us again in Psalm 51, David said, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you will not despise, you will not ignore, turn away from, or reject. In other words, he says, if you come to the Lord with a true heart of repentance broken over your sin, God will never, ever turn you away. I talked to a lady this past week, and we were talking about prayer issues, and she said, well, you know, she said, prayer for me is just not that big a deal. She said, I rarely ever hear an answer to prayer. I rarely ever get an answer to prayer. And I understand that. I understand that. We so grossly misunderstand what prayer is all about in our day and time and in our wealthy country. Prayer is not about getting stuff from God. It's not so much about getting God to do stuff for us. Our Father, which is in heaven, prayer is about worshiping God. Hallowed is your name, giving God glory and honor. Prayer is about your kingdom come, your will be done. The coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom is the rule of God. And when Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come, he's saying, pray for the Spirit of God to have rulership in your life. Pray for God to rule over your life. This is what prayer is about. It's about the worship of the Lord. It's about the surrender to God. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is about worshiping God. It's about surrendering to God. It's about finding out what God's will is and partnering with Him to see it done in this lifetime. And yes, it's about making petition before the Lord, but that's about fourth on the list. Not number one, where we have it. I don't know how I got off on that. Oh, I do. This lady said, she said, I don't pray much. I don't hardly ever get answers to prayer. And I told her, you know, I understand that. I've prayed a lot of prayers in my time. And a lot of them have gone unanswered. Or at least I didn't get the answer that I was looking for. That's probably a better way to see it. But you know what? I heard in my heart, and I believe this is true, there is one prayer that I guarantee you God will always answer every time. And that is the prayer when we come to the Lord with a true heart that is broken in our sin, with a true heart of repentance toward God, being sorry for our sin, and we come to the Lord and we say, Father, forgive me. I guarantee you that prayer will get answered every time. For when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My time is gone. Where is your heart today? Where is your heart today? Do you recognize, I was so proud of the guys at the men's meeting a couple of weeks ago when I said, how many of you guys would admit you got sin in your life? I was hoping to trick them. And every one of them raised their hands and said, yeah, I got sin in my life. And the Bible tells us that in 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceived, John tells us. And we don't know the truth. The fact of the matter is we all have sin somewhere in our lives. It may be secret sin. It may be sin that we willfully enter into. But we all have sin in our lives. The question this morning is, are we sorry for the sin that's in our lives? Are we sorry for the hurt that our sin has caused? Not only to us, but maybe even more importantly, are we sorry for the sin that the pain that our sin has caused in other people's lives? Because, brother and sister, it does. Your sin hurts other people, and not just you. And I tell you, somebody else, it hurts. It breaks the heart of God when we sin. As David said in Psalm 51, my sin is against you, God. And all of our sins are against the Lord. Where is your heart today? What drives your heart? What's your priority? Is it sin? Is it lust? Is it greed, deception, or pride? Or is it Jesus? The one who is truly repentant and hungry for the Lord's presence will experience God's forgiveness, refreshing, revival, and the favor of God in their life. Pray with me, would you please? Father, your word tells us in the book of Romans that it's the kindness of God, the goodness of God, that leads us to repentance. Lord, as your Holy Spirit speaks to us, and each and every one of us about the sin of our own heart and the sin of our own life, I pray that you give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit would say. And I pray, Father, that we too would be broken over our sins. And that we would come to you ready for you to have your way in our lives. Ready to experience your presence like never before. So, Father, we come before you this morning and we say, God, create in us a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within us. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from us. But show us, Father, by the Spirit of the Lord, where our hearts have gone astray and we've not lived for you. And open our eyes, Father, to see the wickedness that is in our own hearts, that we might repent and return and be restored and be revived in your presence. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God, that the Spirit of the Lord is in this place today as He is any place else on this planet. To convict, to console, to comfort, to strengthen, and to restore every heart. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Stay with me in an attitude of prayer as we bring our service to a close.